You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to invite our ushers down the aisles. They would love to put one in your hands. These Bibles, you can find Ephesians chapter 5 on page 978. 978 will allow you to arrive at Ephesians chapter 5. Well, before we dive into God's word, I know that today is a day of new. Today is promotion Sunday for the kids, and I was talking to some of them in the halls, and they were trying to remember what class they go to because they were in this class last week. They are in this class this week, so a lot of work has gone into that. Thank you to all of our kids' ministry volunteers who have done an amazing job just making sure the databases are updated, the balloons are in place, and that they know where your kids are supposed to go. And so what a great morning of new place, new promotion Sunday. But also we have an opportunity to celebrate another new in our church family, our extended church family. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. This is Daria Rusnak, the newest addition to the Rusnak family, our church planter over in Bucharest. And so they just had their baby on Friday night. Actually, it might have been Saturday morning. I forget how the time zones all work. But this is their new baby. And so he preached today. I don't know how he did that. He said he was exhausted. He was kind of distracted. And I was thinking, of course you're distracted. But that is their new bundle of joy. And so if you have a relationship with them or you are so led, I would just encourage you, go out to their Facebook page and communicate to them our love and our congratulations for yet another heritage of God's gifts and treasures that he bestows on families. Well, Ephesians chapter 5 is where we find ourselves. We have been walking through this amazing book. It's a rather small book as compared to other books of the Bible, and yet it is powerfully packed with not only theology, but practical application. We've been learning that, especially as we started chapter 4, and over the last couple weeks, we've talked about specific application to the body of Christ, specific application to how we think and how we speak and how we live. And where we find ourselves in our progress through Ephesians is in a very volatile passage. In fact, this has been a lightning rod, as it were, not only just in the world around us, but also the church. And we're going to be talking about relationships over the next couple weeks. And this week, we'll be anchoring in the husband-wife relationship. And also, here's a little teaser, the church. So it's not just for married people. It's for all people within the church. And then next week, Lord willing, we will be talking about parent-child relationships, as well as employer-employee. Now, it will talk about slaves and masters, and so we'll have an opportunity to dig into that topic next week. But it has been a lightning rod and continues to be a lightning rod. One of the reasons for that is because we impose our culture and our context on the text. What I mean by that is that as soon as we read husbands and wives in this book, we immediately take our understanding of husbandry and wifery, we take our understanding of marriage, we take our social topics, and we immediately invade the text. But that is not what we're supposed to do when we study God's timeless word. In fact, here at Ascend, what we try to remind ourselves is that we put away our contemporary lenses until we understand what the original author meant to the original audience. I think it's interesting. One of the commentators said that in these verses, verses 22 through 33, Paul says so much, and yet he says so little. And what that commentator means is that the so much is that entire books have been written about these 12 verses. And yet he says so little because so few specifics are given about marriage. And the reason for that is because not one marriage looks like another. Every marriage has unique situations, unique contexts, unique applications. And so we find ourselves in this passage similarly to the other passages. And that is that there is one meaning, but there are multiple applications. And so Paul is going to give timeless truths for all marriages of all times, and yet he's not going to dig in to specific application because that's left to us. And once we understand what the timeless principles are from God's word, then we can apply it to our contemporary context. So before we dive in, I need to lay some historical groundwork because our contemporary society has a very different context than the original audience of this book. Consider this, that the statistics show that for the first marriage of females in the United States, the average age is 26. The average age of males entering into their first marriage is 28. Consider this, that in 2011, the average lifespan for Americans is 78.7 years. Also, when we consider all of the opportunities that our society affords to women, and I will just say at this point that there is more room to grow. I myself am not a feminist, but I do believe that our society has ground to gain in terms of understanding what the Bible truly says about women. And that a lot of the suppression and oppression of women in our culture is not flowing out of the text of God's word, but instead traditions and an extreme application of what they think is found in Scripture. The ancient context of the original audience was much different. In fact, Paul was writing to wives when he says wives here that most likely would have been maybe 15 years old nursing their second child. In fact, the average age of women entering their first marriage in the ancient context was 14. The average lifespan for a woman in the Roman Empire was between 20 and 30. In fact, most likely in the audience that was hearing this for the first time were 26-year-olds that were nursing their fourth, fifth, or sixth children. A very different context than where we find ourselves. In fact, in the ancient world, at this time, most men and women would get married without even having seen one another. In fact, many of these teens, these young teens, were marrying husbands who were 10 to 30 years older than they were, likely on their second or third marriage because of the mortality rate of the women of the Roman Empire. Women were suppressed. They were not given opportunities for education, not given opportunities for employment. In fact, the Jews were a little bit better than the typical Roman Empire, but even the Jews, there was one rabbinical school that said that a husband could divorce his wife if she burned his food or if she was no longer attractive to him. So this is the ancient world, and when Paul says wives and he gives instructions, it was that context, not our context. So let's make sure that we're understanding this text with their eyes first so that we can then bridge it to the 21st century. With that foundation laid, look at your notes and you can see the big idea of this passage, and that is that Christ at the epicenter of marriage reveals worship, it cultivates health, and it models the gospel. That is what Christ in the middle of marriage accomplishes. That is what every marriage should want. And I will acknowledge here at the beginning that the only way that this works is that two individuals are fulfilling their roles. But what happens most often in marriage is only one is doing that and the other is not. I get that. So let's lay aside our personal context. Let's lay aside our experiences in marriage and let's let the text speak to us first and then let's apply it to our lives. So here's what's going to happen with the outline. You can see that there's subpoints, and that's not typically what we do here, but I want you to understand that the outline is given more as application. So as you're filling out these notes, as you're filling in the blanks, as you take this away for your lives, this is going to serve as a reference manual for you. We will be looking at a command to an individual. We will be looking at a so that, the reason for it, and then we will be looking at the because, the application of it. So let's first of all look at wives. Wives are exhorted to respectfully submit. Let me read this passage, verses 22 through 24, and then we'll dive in. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The command is that wives are to submit. The word actually doesn't occur in this verse. It's actually added by the English translators. And the reason for that is because it's there and it's implied because of what happened in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Paul, writing to Christians within a church context, says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the foundation for wives submit to their husbands. The foundation is that we all, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to have a deference toward one another. We're to have, as Philippians 2 says, the same mind that Christ has, where we are thinking of others more highly than ourselves. In fact, you could write that down. That is what submission is. Submission is thinking of others more highly than ourselves, and it is not necessarily a concept of obedience. We'll get to that in just a moment. That's been some of the extreme application of this term, is that people have said, well, wives are supposed to obey. In fact, the Baptists from yesteryears would turn this into a three-syllable, submit. It's not that. It's not, oh, that's your authority, and he has the gavel, and as soon as it comes down, you are to obey and submit to your husband. That's not what this word means. It means that we are supposed to defer. We are supposed to lay our own preferences aside for the value and the benefit of others. Now, some have taken this to say, well, then what Paul is meaning here is that wives and husbands are supposed to mutually submit. And that means that everybody is on an equal plane. While that equal plane is true, I love what Kent Hughes said. He said that this passage actually unpacks an ordered equality. Would you write that down? This is an ordered equality, meaning that we are equal, that men and women are equal in terms of personhood, and yet in the institution of marriage, there still is order. Imagine, if you will, that in your workplaces or in the classroom or that a ball team, that there was everybody was on an equal plane and there was no order. Nothing would ever be accomplished. And so what Paul is unpacking here is that, yes, men and women are equal, and yet there is an ordered equality. So Paul says, wives, submit to all men. Is that what it says? No, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now again, let's consider what the ancient context was. In the ancient culture, women in general were suppressed. Wives were suppressed. And so now comes Christianity along. That's horrible English, but that's what I came up with on the fly. Christianity comes along, and Galatians 3:28 is what's being taught. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. In Christ, there is neither male or female. And so now what Paul has been saying to Christians is that in Christ, everyone is equal in value at the place of the cross. And so the natural tendency for people, and we see this, don't we, even in our contemporary culture, is that when you have been oppressed or suppressed and now you're given freedom, you take advantage of it, don't you? You get angry, and now you believe that it's your right then to dominate the oppressor. And that is what was going on in the church of Ephesus, is these women were being reminded that, hey, now you are equal in the eyes of God, and they were taking advantage of it to an extreme that God never intended. And so Paul is reminding these 15-year-olds nursing their second children that, no, you still are supposed to submit to your husbands. Now, what does submit mean? Well, we're going to dip into verse 32. Actually, look at verse 33. It says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife, look at this, see that she respects her husband. Would you write out to the side of respect? It's actually the Greek verb to fear. Now be careful about this, because what do our minds immediately want to run to? Oh, she's supposed to cower in front of her husband. That is not what this is saying. It means to fear in reverence. In fact, look back at verse 21. We are to submit to one another. Why? Because we are revering Christ. We are valuing Christ. Right out to the side, that submit means to honor. It means to revere. It means to value. Now, eyes up here for a minute. I know that there are some husbands in this room, wives, where it's difficult for you to revere and honor and value them. I get that. And we have failures. And we, some of some husbands in this room might not be followers of Christ. And I get that. So I am sharing this instruction, understanding that there is context here. But again, let's remember what the instruction is. The instruction is that wives are to submit in reverence, in value, in honor. They are to respect and hold in high regard their husbands. That is the command. I won't get into all of the technical reasons for this, but please just know that the command to submit for wives is in such a way that it is supposed to be voluntary. It's supposed to also be joyful. Look what it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is the motivation. That it's not for your husband's sake. In fact, don't do this, but at some point, look at your husband from across the room and look at him and realize that is the gift that God himself has given to you. Now, again, there might be days, there might be months, there might be years when that's hard for you to process. But the man that is sitting next to you, the man that you see across the room, is your gift from God. And so you value him, not because of intrinsically who he is, but because he is the gift that God has given you. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord so that, write this down, helping takes place. So that helping takes place. Verse 23 says, for, this is by way of explanation, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now listen, in order to understand the point that I'm making, and I believe the point that Paul is making, would you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is written by the same author, the Holy Spirit, but the same human author, the Apostle Paul. Now, he was writing to different contexts, to the Corinthian church, whereas in our passage, he's writing to the churches of Ephesus, but it's the same point that he's drawing out. Now, Paul was at these locations for multiple months, sometimes multiple years, and so by the time we get a letter written by him, he's building on teaching that he has already given them. That's why it's important to add this background. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, see if you see some similar wording. Paul says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Do you notice similar vocabulary? It's the vocabulary of head or headship. This does not mean source. There have been a lot of commentators who say, well, the head means source, and it can in different contexts. But let's understand what Paul is saying in both 1 Corinthians as well as Ephesians is that head means authority. Head means authority. And what is happening here is that Paul is using an illustration as these verses unfold from creation. In fact, look at verse 7. Actually, look at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's referring back to the creative order. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 2. And so let's do that as well. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is the foundation of men and women. And on day 6, the Lord looked at his creation and he said, it is not good. This was the first mention of something that appears to be not positive. He had said at the end of each day of creation, it is good. And on day 6, it is very good. But he had to do this before he got to the very good. And what is the this? Look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is the objective of God to provide a solution to the incompletion of creation. Creation at verse 17 and verse 18 was incomplete. God realized there's one more piece of creation that is necessary, and that is he will create woman. This is the helper that is suitable for man. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and then we get back to Ephesians chapter 5, we understand that what Paul is saying is that a woman completes the man by being his helper. Look at the example back in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority of the church. And it results in the church submitting to Christ. Now, eyes up here for a second. Do you think that the church is expected to submit to God out of duty with arms folded or out of joy motivated by worship? Which one? It is the second one. And that it becomes the model for the wife in a marriage. Now, what is the motivation for the church? Well, look at verse 23. It says that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Listen, beloved, when we struggle with something that is expected from us in Scripture, we would do well to remember the gospel. When God demands something of us, and it is a struggle for us to obey that demand, when it is a struggle for us to see a motivation in our heart, then we are challenged and encouraged to remember the gospel. You know, I've had dry times in my life. I've had wilderness times where I don't feel like going to church, even as a pastor. I've had dry times in my life where I don't feel like reading God's word. And that is a real feeling. It's not something that I'm making up. But how I've been able to get out of those times is to remind myself over and over and over again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is holy, that I am a depraved sinner, and that is an uncrossable gap. That I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God in his infinite grace gave Jesus Christ to sacrifice his life as an atonement for my sin. I'm not deserving of this. There's nothing that I bring him to the table. And yet in his infinite grace, he saved me, forgave me through Christ. I mean, does that not elicit in your heart a joy and a worship? And see, when we get to that place, then the commands become just natural. Now it says that the church submits to Christ. Verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Dun, dun, dun. That's a tough phrase. What does this mean? Well, let me unpack it by saying that it means a mindset. Would you go back to verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5 says, giving thanks always and for everything. Same concept. Remember, we talked about this last week. That doesn't mean that we are thankful for evil, but what it does mean is that we have a mindset that there is no circumstance in this life that is not controlled by God. Therefore, because what we know of God's character, we are prepared to be thankful in all circumstances. Now, this is not natural. Why? Because of Genesis 3. If I was to ask you this question, what would be your answer? What is the greatest rivalry in all of history? And the answer is not Kansas-Mizzou. The answer is not America versus England. The answer is not some political parties. Listen, the answer to the question, what is the greatest rivalry in all of history, is men and women. That is the greatest rivalry in all of history. It's not cats and dogs. It is men and women. Because when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, part of the curse that the Lord handed out was that men would rule their wives, but do so selfishly. They would do so lazily. The part of the curse was that a wife would desire the role of her husband. She would desire the authority of her husband. And from that moment on, the greatest rivalry has been men and women. And that carries out today. Just listen to Al Mohler's briefing. I don't get paid for this. It seems like every other week I'm promoting Al Mohler's The Briefing. Just set it up on Amazon. You can listen to him every day. How many times do you hear those articles and what's going on in the world is men against women, women against men? It is the greatest rivalry. So for women to be told to submit with respect is the opposite of natural. This is a mindset of being willing to defer in all circumstances and conditions. But remember, listen to this and write this down. The ultimate authority is the Lord. That is so important for us to remember. That's what the 1 Corinthians 11 passage unpacks. That's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 5, is that wives submit to your husbands. Why? Because your husbands have an ultimate authority, which is the Lord. So therefore, the logic then from the text is that if your husband demands something of you that does not honor Christ, you obey Christ first and not your husband. Now, listen, I know this gets complicated. Because there are husbands that demand of their wives, you cannot go to church. But that is expected of believers. She is expected then to follow God's command and not her husband's. Now, where that gets extremely complicated is if a husband is physically or verbally abusive. I get that. And those are difficult circumstances, and that's what the church is here for. Come alongside with the elders to figure out how can you apply God's word and yet stay safe in that volatile circumstance. Your ultimate authority is the Lord, but your earthly authority is your husband. And so your submitting to him is a deferring, is a valuing, is a respecting of thinking of his needs more highly than yourselves. That's the so that. But what is the because? The because is submitting is worship. Submitting is worship. Look at the second part of verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. True, respectful submission in everything with that mindset is not natural. And all the ladies said, amen, right? It is not natural. So to go against your nature and to do instead what God says is a revealing of worship. So wives, respectfully submit so that helping takes place because submitting is worship. Listen to this, beloved. Please hear me before we move on to the men. The men are like, yeah, pastor, just close right now. This is good. Wives, listen to this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the pattern of your thinking is not submission, be careful. Now, I get it. There are seasons. I get it. There are husbands who are difficult to submit to. But listen, if your mindset is not a pattern of this, repent. And if you're not at a place where you are even thinking about repenting, then there's a chance that you're giving evidence that you're not saved. This is not an option. This is a privilege. Wives, respectfully submit because submitting is worship. Now, husbands, it's your turn. Husbands, sacrificially love. Sacrificially love. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. You know, the submitting side from a Roman context would have been for the men easy to understand. Wives, submit. Come on. But then when they understand what God is expecting of them, this would not have been expected. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that in and of itself might have been understood. A love for a wife, as Socrates said, was that you had them raise your kids and made your kids legitimate and they managed the home, and that was a special relationship. But it's interesting. Listen to what Socrates said. He said, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife, and yet there is anyone you talk to less? See, the love of the ancient world for a husband for his wife was simply superficial. It was simply dutiful. And yet Paul goes on beyond that duty and he says, husbands, love your wives. Here's the example, as Christ loved the church. Now, for those men who had been maybe saved recently, they might not have known, what does that actually mean? It says further, a phrase that expands on this. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Giving oneself up is the ultimate expression of love. Men, if you want to be able to love your wife as Christ did, then you are giving yourself up, not just turning off the ball game, not just grilling for dinner once in a while. You are giving yourself up as a mindset. And it may seem like this is similar to submission. And in that respect, it is that the mindset that you have, husbands, is for your wife, that she is better than yourself, that her needs are more important than your own, that you're actually treasuring her as your greatest gift. That is the mindset that leads to giving yourself up. This is the expectation of husbands, is that we love our own wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up. Now, there's a phrase here that I just want to highlight. I want to just pause, and I'm actually going to sit down, because I want you to understand that what I'm about to say is not the main point of this passage, but it's important. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I talked about the doctrines of grace, and it actually elicited up a lot of questions. In fact, some young ladies met with us this last week, and they had lots of questions, lots of good questions. But the doctrines of grace are so important, beloved. It's the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And that L in the middle is the most controversial. It is limited atonement, and that is so difficult for us to wrap our human minds around. But I want to say this before I just briefly unpack what Paul says here in this passage. And that is, listen, beloved, eyes up here. Please hear me when I say this. I can relate to you on this, but I think we get too comfortable with our view and understanding of God. We oftentimes treat God as though he's this friend that we can just put our arms around and lock and walk down the fields together as buddies. That is not who God is. And there is an aspect of his love. There's an aspect that we sang about that he runs to us with open arms. And yes, that is true. But listen, beloved, that is only part of the story of God. In fact, there's a song from Rebecca St. James that was laughed at by our staff this week that I listened to Rebecca St. James. But her song, The Lion, really captures this. She says, "Mysterious, that's what I call you. I'm curious about you. I'm scared, and I'm not sure that you are safe. But your eyes seem to say that you are good." We need to have that tension when we consider who God is. There should never be a point in our lives where we get to an understanding of God that we are so comfortable with that we don't continue to stretch our understanding. And this limited atonement will stretch your understanding. Here's what Paul says. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. He says that Christ gave himself up for whom? For her. Now listen, when Christ died on the cross, he had a primary and a secondary mission. The secondary mission is that he would extend the runway of grace, extend the common grace to creation, extend the fact that God the Father would not annihilate and destroy this earth and send the unbelievers to hell. There's a long runway. That is his secondary purpose of his death on the cross. But his primary purpose, write this down, his primary purpose for his death on the cross was atonement. It was a payment for sin. That's what that word atonement means. When we look at the Old Testament, there was a day of atonement. There was a day of payment. It was the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and paid for the sins of the nation. It is atonement. It is payment. That was the primary purpose of Christ's death on the cross. Listen, beloved, write this down. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for everyone. Every human being who has ever, is ever, or will ever be created could be saved by his death on the cross. It is sufficient for everyone, but listen to this, efficient or effective only for the church. Christ accomplishes payment for the sins of the church. And how do you know whether or not you're part of the church? Well, have you been saved? How do you know whether or not your kids are part of the church? Have they been saved? And see, that keeps us in the tension of evangelizing and sharing the gospel and preaching the word to our coworkers, to our classmates, to our loved ones. Why? Because we don't know whether they're part of the church. But when they give their lives to Christ, we know that, hey, Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for their sins. Again, this stretches us. This keeps us from becoming too familiar with this amazing, infinite God. But I do know that it elicits questions. And so I'll just invite to you what I did, and the ladies took us up on it. Come email us. We'd love to have you into our home. We'd love to answer your questions, give you more scripture. But the more that we understand these doctrines of grace, the more we understand how big God is and how small we are. And so I'm standing up now, coming back to the marriage topic that is at hand. It says that Christ gave himself up for her, for the church. So that, what is the so that? Well, verses 26 through 27 tell us that it's so that leading takes place. So that husbands can lead their wives. What does leading mean? Does that mean that we make decisions? Okay, that's leading. It does. Does it mean that the husbands are to bring home the bacon? Well, yes and no. Again, let's not invade our contemporary culture onto the ancient one. Here's what leading means. It means discipling. Discipling. Some people struggle with what discipleship looks like. Discipleship simply means investing in someone to grow them in faith in Christ. That's what it means. We are a disciple-making church. Why? Because the Great Commission in Matthew 28 said we are to make disciples. Discipleship means we invest in others to help them grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. There are three purpose clauses here, henna clauses. Look at verse 26. Christ gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. What is sanctification, Paul? Well, he explains it. Having cleansed her by the washing of water, so that, the second clause, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Here's the third purpose, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Oh, there's so much to say about this, but I'm running out of time. Let me just explain to you that salvation has an atonement piece and a sanctification piece. Would you write that down? Or say it a different way instead of using the big word. A payment piece, let's use that word. A payment piece and a purification piece. The payment is accomplished when the sinner surrenders his or her life to Christ. Your sins are paid for. There's no more payment that needs to take place. They are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when God looks down at you or me that have been covered by the blood of Christ, he sees righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of Christ. That's payment. But there is an ongoing purification. See, in the Old Testament, we see that this was the sprinkling of blood. Remember the passages that you skip over when you get to Leviticus? I mean, there's guts and there's entrails and the priests are like spraying them all over the altar and you're like, nope, I don't need this. Yes, we do. Why? Because this is a shadow in the Old Testament of the substance. See, Christ's death paid the penalty on the cross, but priestly duties purify us. What are priestly duties? They are calling out sin and directing people to repentance. Those are priestly duties. That was Adam's priestly duty in the garden, which he failed miserably in Genesis chapter 3. The priestly duties of the Levites in the Mosaic covenant was to accomplish these priestly duties, to spray the blood on the altar, to offer sacrifices. Why? For the purification of the people. And listen, beloved, it is our job now in the church as priest kings, as Peter says, to do that in our own lives and in the lives of each other. So what does purification look like? It means to point out sin and direct people to repentance. That's what it means. Why? Because sin is still in our lives. Sin is in our lives and it should elicit shame in our lives, doesn't it? Hopefully, as a follower of Christ, when you have been brought to your attention that you have sinned, you have shame. You have embarrassment, you have conviction, and purification is that 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to not only forgive your sins and restore relationship, but listen to this, remove your shame. Isn't that awesome? That is the ongoing priestly responsibility of the gospel is, yes, we have had our sins paid for, but when we experience shame of our sin, it is covered by the priestly duties of the gospel in our lives. Now, how can I argue that? Look at the end of verse 26. The washing of water with the word. And what's interesting is Paul uses a different Greek word for word here. Typically, it's logos. If you've heard of the Bible software, that's why they call it logos Bible software, because the Greek word logos is word. But it's the written word. Paul uses a Greek word here, which is rhema, which is spoken word. So what Paul is saying here is that this is the ongoing spoken word of the scriptures and the gospel. This is discipleship. The ladies last night had discipleship at restaurants and in conversations, and the men next week will have discipleship opportunities with barbecue. But when we speak God's word to one another, when we point out sin in one another's life, when we remind one another of the gospel of Jesus Christ and point one another to repentance, that is washing with the word. And what does it do? It produces cleanliness and sanctification. So how do we do this, men? Through prayer? Well, sure. Through devotions together? It can be that. But let me give you four practical applications to consider if these are part of your life. There's so many more. Remember, there's one meaning of the text, multiple applications. First of all, put her needs before yours. So when it comes to things that you enjoy doing, things that are valuable, things that are not sinful, but remove you from being able to fulfill her responsibilities, take care of her needs first before you do the others. Number two, model Christ. Ensure that you are growing. Ensure that you are studying God's word. And then share with her your discoveries. Number three, pray intentionally for her. You know, let me just stop right here and say that so oftentimes in marriage, I got to say this because I can't figure out a better phrase, fix my wife. It is rare that she needs fixing. But there are times when I want to protect her. I want to save her from the path that she might be on. But listen, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit's work. And so let's go to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work in her life that you yourself can't. And here's a fourth one. Have relationships with men who model this. Relationships with men who model this scripture. Grab coffee with them. Grab lunch with them. Go to the Home Depot or Lowe's or wherever you're going to go. Just say, hey, I'm going. Do you want to come with me? And have intentional conversations. How do you do this in your marriage? I noticed this in your marriage. Develop those relationships. These are four of many. But if you're doing these things, you will be able to lead your wife. Why? Because, write this down, loving is worship. I think it's interesting these verses say that we are to love our wives as our own bodies. What does this mean? Well, what it means is that we care for what we worship. Would you write that down? We care for what we worship. We take care of what we worship. We prioritize what we worship. And so the natural conclusion might be that you say, well, are we supposed to worship our wives? And all the wives would say, yes. But no, we worship Christ. And because of our love for Christ, because he is supreme in our lives, he says we are to do this. So in our worship of Christ, we prioritize our wives just like we prioritize the needs of our bodies. I must rush on. Number three, the church. The church is to intimately live. The church is to intimately live. This is for all people, whether married or unmarried. This is for all of us. The command is that we are to live intimately. Look at verse 30. It says, we are members of his body. Because we are members of his body, he says that we are to be one flesh. That's the illustration of verse 31. He quotes Genesis 2:24 to point to the command for the church. We are to be one flesh with Christ. So that, write this down, the model is reflected. So that the model is reflected. What is the model? The model is a husband and wife. This is the mystery, verse 32, that Paul refers to. He says, this mystery is profound. What mystery? I am saying that it refers, Genesis 2:24, to Christ and the church. What does he mean by this? Okay, please, will you track with me? I'm almost done. But please, this is so important. The Bible in the Old Testament gives us shadows of something that will be substance in the New Testament. And so when Moses in Genesis 2:24 says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will hold fast together and be one flesh, that is actually not ultimately about marriage. Did you get that? Would you please write that down? Please, beloved, don't miss this. This is gold. God did not design marriage to be the solution to man being alone. Mind blown. God looked at creation and said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That was the shadow of the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is the individual's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is the substance. Yes, the greatest, humanly speaking, horizontal relationship that a human can have is a man with a woman. Notice I said that because that's what the Bible says, man and woman. That's the only way that marriage can exist. Doesn't matter what legislation says. It doesn't matter what popular culture says. God's design is consistent for all generations, and it will never change. A man and a woman coming together in the most intimate relationship is designed to point us beyond that horizontal relationship to a longing for the ultimate relationship, which is Christ. So that the model is reflected, we are to have an intimate relationship with God because different is worship. Different is worship. Look at verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. This was different than what was natural for men. It's different than what is natural for us, beloved. This is a timeless principle. It doesn't matter whether it's the 21st century or the first century. Men are not naturally inclined to love a woman as themselves. So we are called to live differently. And let the end of verse 33, the wife see that she respects her husband. That is not natural. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, it is not natural for a woman to respect and revere and value her husband. God calls us to be different. And listen, beloved, when we think, speak, and live differently, that is worship. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Oh, there's so much more that could be said, beloved. But these instructions are not dependent on your spouse, meaning you don't fulfill your role only if your spouse fulfills his or hers. Each of us have a role that has been placed before us, regardless of the condition or context of our spouse in our marriage. So how are you doing on this? Wives, are you revering and valuing your husband, respecting him no matter how he treats you? Why? Because God has gifted him to you. Husbands, do you wake up in the morning and have a mindset of treasuring and cherishing your wife even more than yourself and your own needs? Church, are we living differently? Are we thinking differently? Are we speaking differently because of the value that we place on our Christ? There's something for us all to apply, isn't there? None of us are perfectly living this out. So may we take a moment right now as I pray and invite the Holy Spirit to expose any area in our minds that will lead to our speech, that will lead to our behavior, that needs to be recalibrated to more effectively reflect the relationships of the climb. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to get extremely practical. And I know that I skied over so many mine shafts that are filled with gold. Gold in terms of not just instruction, but gold in terms of gospel reflection. And so I pray that what you have led me to say will have been enough that will accomplish your intended purpose of this text, that will be enough to whet our appetite to reflect and meditate on this more. That it will be enough for all of us, no matter what our context, to find some point of application so that our learning can turn into living for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen.